just eventually I had to find a place to cut it off, and this is the place. Luke chapter 19 is where we're at, and we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to go down to verse 27. It's a little bit lengthy of a scripture reading, but it'll give us a good understanding of that parable, and then we're going to focus on certain parts of it. We've preached on a parable similar to this and went kind of a little different direction. This one we're going to go really kind of focus on the early part of it. So we're at Luke chapter 19. I trust you found your place. If you have, if you'll stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And we'll begin in verse 11. We'll read down to verse 27. I'll read the first verse. You join with me on every other verse. And we'll read the last verse together as well. Luke chapter 19, and I'll begin reading in verse number 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh, near, to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Together in verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, if you were here on Wednesday nights when we talked about the millennial kingdom, you'll notice a lot of millennial teaching, kingdom teaching that's within that, some application there. But we're going to focus mostly on the first few verses, and we're going to preach on this. The right focus brings encouragement. The right focus brings encouragement. And let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us draw our attention, our mind, Lord, onto your word. Help us to have that type of right focus. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. So this parable brings this really lengthy series to a close. And in some ways, In some ways, this is kind of a summary of the parables. It is spoken the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. We know that because of the context that we read. It says in verse 11, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and that was what they were looking for. So it's spoken at the end here, and he's about to enter Jerusalem, and it's going to be what people call Palm Sunday, with the palm branches out, and he comes in riding on the back of a donkey. So that is the setting, and he begins talking to them about this kingdom. But within that parable of the kingdom, I think there's some important lessons for us. So Jesus knows, now as he's approaching, he knows how many will view it. They're seeing him coming on this donkey. They're saying, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're praising his name. So they're thinking about, they're doing that, and the Lord knows how this is being presented to people or how they're viewing it. And he knows this, that many, now let me slow down because I want you to, this really kind of spins us to where we need to go. He knows that this wrong focus is going to bring great discouragement. What they're expecting is not what he's doing. They have a wrong focus on what Jesus is doing, and eventually this is going to blow up and become a very great discouragement. Not Jesus' fault, it's their fault. They have the wrong focus here. Some of them want something other than what the Lord is doing. They want a kingdom, and they want a kingdom right now. They don't want to wait. They don't want to deal with the Romans anymore. They want basically Jesus, do it and do it now. We see that in chapter 19, verse 11, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. An earthly kingdom, turn me down just a little bit, if you will, Brother Gassler. An earthly kingdom, like the millennial kingdom, actually the millennial kingdom, they thought it was going to happen right then, and that's what they expected. They expected Jesus to set up a throne and rule right then. That was their hope, that was their prayer, that was their desire, that was their focus, and they were wrong. And they're going to be greatly discouraged because of it. So, he knew their wrong focus was going to bring this discouragement. Now, some really just didn't even understand what the Lord was doing. Why is he even going through what he's going through, especially when you think about Calvary? They weren't connecting the dots. If you're in chapter 19, go back to chapter 18. And look with me in verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. Over their head. But that doesn't make sense. I don't see that. No, that Jesus, you sure about that? Maybe you got it wrong. No, Jesus didn't get anything wrong. And so you have those who wanted something other than what the Lord is doing, and they're going to be discouraged, and others who didn't understand what the Lord was doing, and they're going to be discouraged. Which brings us now to the main thought that we're going to build on. The reason that some, now watch this word, believers. So I'm talking about born-again believers. I'm not, look at me, my head is shaking, no. I am not saying the power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm saying this morning. I'm not saying, don't worry, be happy. I'm talking about born-again believers. Someone who's come to a point in their life when they understood that they've sinned against a holy God. There's nothing they could do to change that dynamic. I'm guilty, and guilty people don't go to heaven. I'm in a pickle. And then they realize that Jesus Christ died for them. And they put their faith in Christ, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a baptism, not in good works, not in turning over leaf. They put their faith in Christ alone. Christ came in and they were born again. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about born again believers. The reason that some born again believers are encouraged in their spirit and others are discouraged, now watch, is not because that one has the right circumstances, or one has the right luck. That's just the luck of the draw. Look how their life turned out. They're just lucky. That's not why one is encouraged and one is discouraged. Not because one simply has the right timing. Some people seem to always time things just right, and they just seem to always fall into a bed of roses. That's not, which I guess if it had thorns, that wouldn't be so fun either. But anyways, they just seem to always have the right luck or the right timing or the right circumstance or something. Things just always turn out for them. That's not the difference between encouragement and discouragement. Rather, one has a right focus and one does not. And that is the difference. Now I'm going to make this statement. It's going to sting a little bit. Okay? But it's good for us. There is someone If you're discouraged, if there's something in your life that you're just like, oh man, I'm just so discouraged about this, I'm just ready to give up. Now this one I'm going to say, there is some other believer who's in the exact same circumstances, who has the same struggle, the same problem, the same issues going on, and they are not discouraged. The difference is not your circumstances. The difference is not your conditions. The difference is not your spouse. The difference is not your kids. The difference is not your job. The difference is not your pastor. The difference is not the church. The difference is not the president. The difference is our focus, and if our focus is what it should be, we'll be encouraged. And if it isn't what it should be, we will be discouraged. And so we have to go back and realize I need to make sure that I'm focused on the things I should be focused on as I'm going through life, because that really is what's going to bring the encouragement that I need in life. So then that bears the question, Pastor White, what should we be focused on? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I actually have some answers for you from the Bible. So I want you to go back with me to chapter 19 and look with me in verse 12. Because in this parable, as the Lord begins to go through it, there's many things taught here, but one thing he's teaching them is the things they need to focus on. Jesus is about to go to the cross. These disciples' lives are about to blow up. They spent 3 years with Jesus, always thinking at the end, he's going to set up his kingdom. Even though Jesus kept saying, at the end, I'm going to be crucified, and they said, that's right, you're going to set up your kingdom, aren't you? At the end, I'm going to be crucified. That's what we said. You're setting up the kingdom. And so they never really connected that. He knows what's about to happen, and he's giving them this parable to help them to understand what's going on and how they should be looking at it, and that focus should be bringing some encouragement. So what things do we focus on? We'll go back with me to verse 12. Look at chapter 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. But it doesn't stop there. Look at those last three words, glorious words, and to return. He's leaving, but he's coming back. And that's what he's telling them. Yes, I'm going, but hey, I'm coming back. So the first thing we focus on, number one, is this. We must focus on God's presence. This nobleman was going to leave, but but he was going to return. This nobleman, and in place, we could insert Christ here. Christ was leaving, he's returning, but he's not abandoning them. He's not leaving them alone. Now listen to this statement. Mark it down, engrave it in your brain. Our Lord has not, nor ever will, abandon his people. God has not abandoned you. He will never abandon you. Those who know Christ have Christ, and Christ never abandons his own. We can be sure of this. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, now watch this, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know where heaven is? Well, it's north. Well, there's different ways to describe it, but here's the best way to describe it. It's where Jesus is. Because that's all that matters. If Jesus is there and I'm going to be there with him, that's heaven. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to prepare a place and you're going to be there with me. In verse 16, still in John 14, he said this, because you say, well, that's great, but what about right now? I'm glad you mentioned that, because the Lord covers that. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, now look at this phrase, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is this comforter. And when you put your faith in Christ, when you say, now we say Jesus comes in, but technically it's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in. When at 17 years of age, when I was in my bedroom and I said, I don't know, am I saved? I'm not saved. I think I'm saved. Maybe I'm not saved. And I said, man, fool you on this. I know what it means to get saved. And I knelt down. I said, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died for me. I know that you're only a way to heaven. I don't know what I did when I was saved, but Lord, right now I'm trusting you and you only as my only hope for heaven. When I put my faith in Christ, Christ moved in. The Spirit of Christ moved in. And the Holy Spirit is here and he's never left me and never will leave me. He never leaves his own. He never abandons his own. You've never, as a born-again believer, you're never in a place where you're like, well, I'm all alone. You're never all alone. Now, there are places maybe you might feel lonely, but you're never alone. The Lord is there with us. He always is there. He never abandons his own. He never abandons his children. When I got saved, now I'm going to build upon that thought. Now follow me. When I got saved, I received the Holy Spirit. But also I received, the Bible says, that he that hath the Son hath life. I received eternal life in heaven. I have a guaranteed place. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. Now, I'm talking about the assurance I have of God's presence. You know what it means to be a joint heir? Well, let's say, let's see here. So, the Clevelands have two kids. They have Natalie, they have Timmy. And if they were to give them, let's say they have, because we know James really has all these millions he's trying to hold out on us. Let's say he has $1 million, and he's going to pass it on to his children. And they're joint heirs. Well, Natalie would get $500,000. Timmy would get $500,000. They would split it. That's not what it means when we're joint heirs with Christ. Let me tell you what it means to be joint heir with Christ. It means I have the exact same inheritance as Jesus Christ. If I don't go to heaven, no, let me back up. Wherever I go for eternity is where Jesus is going to be. So if I'm not, there's only two places in eternity, heaven or hell. Either I'm going to be, and what I'm going to say sounds sacrilegious, and some of you are going to flinch and not like it, but it's biblical. Either I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus, or I'm going to be in hell with Jesus. Because I'm a joint heir. Wherever I am going to be, he's going to be, and where he's going to be, I'm going to be. That's the security we have. Well, Jesus isn't going to be in hell. You're right, which means I'm going to be in heaven with him. That's the guarantee. That's that promise the Lord gives us. So we look to him for his presence, and when I focus on that presence, then what? That gives me encouragement. Now, why is that? Look at this verse. Again, we're taking little baby steps. Watch this next step. Let your conversation, your life, your behavior be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Now, what do we have? What does he say next? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What do we have? We have Jesus. That's what we have. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What we have as born-again believers, we have Jesus Christ. And the idea is this, that's what I focus on. I don't focus on my car. I don't focus on my house. I don't focus on my friends. I don't focus on my job. I focus on Jesus, and he's in me, and I have him, and I have his presence. When I think about my life, and I go through things that I'd rather not go through, typically, it's kind of a prayer. It's kind of a statement. It's probably the most off statement I make to the Lord. Here it is. Here's what I say to him. I say, Lord, my life is in your hands. You're all I got. I have other things that can kind of be fleeting. They may pass through my hands, but you're what I have. And that's all that really matters. See, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we should be content with our life. There's an encouragement there. In the midst of fears, in the midst of confusion, and all the weird stuff that happens in this world, and everything that seems to be topsy-turvy and upside down and backwards, I say, Lord, the world is crazy, but I got Jesus, and that's all that really matters. That's what I'm holding on to. That's my focus. You know what often brings discouragement in a believer's life? Is that we think we need something more than Jesus to make it through life. We get discouraged because we think, well, you know, if I just had more money, if I just had a better car, if I just had more friends, if I just, you know, if I just got that promotion at work, or if my health was better, if my marriage was better, if my kids were better, if my neighbors were better, we always think there's something else that we need to be encouraged. Now, there's nothing wrong with having this something else necessarily, but it should never decide whether you're encouraged or discouraged. Are you born again this morning? You have Jesus Christ. What more do you need to be happy? Nothing. That's the answer. In case you didn't know, the answer is nothing. You have what you need. We have Jesus Christ. Be content with such things you have. For he said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. You got me. How come you want all these other things? And wanting those other things is what brings discouragement. So if we focus on what we do not have, it's going to be a life of discouragement. But if we focus on what we do have, which is Jesus Christ, there's a sense, a source, a way to be encouraged. This is what I have. I have Jesus. All my friends may forsake me, but he won't. And I don't say these things glibly because some people deal with this and it's a very heartbreaking situation. But there are people who get saved, who come to Christ, start living for Jesus, and their family forsakes them. You can go to the bar. You can go do drugs. You can do all kinds of wicked stuff, and the family's like, well, you know, that's just the way they are. But you start going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, start reading your Bible, start going soul winning, start praying, start tithing, and they all of a sudden, they're like, get out of here, you're weird. I don't mind if you're drinking, but that church stuff, that's just over the top. Sad as it is, you may have friends that forsake you, you may have family that forsake you, you may have coworkers who laugh at you. Let me tell you the one thing you have as a born-again believer, you have Jesus Christ, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. That is our source of encouragement. So we must focus on God's presence in our life. There's a second thing we focus on. Go back with me to Luke 19. Look with me in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Be busy doing what I'm telling you to do until I show back up. It implies that he gave them certain things to do with those 10 pounds. So there's a second way to be encouraged through our focus. And number two is this. We must focus on, watch, our responsibility. Instead of being upset over all the marriages that's falling apart in our country, rather we ought to focus on our marriage and make sure it doesn't fall apart. Instead of being upset because, you know, look at all these kids going crazy. We ought to focus on our kids and trying to do our best to see that they turn out right. Instead of being all upset because, you know, no one, you can't trust anyone. No one has integrity. Their word means nothing. Then we ought to focus on our integrity, that people can count on what we say. Instead of being all upset because, you know, no one wants to live for Jesus anymore. Well, I don't think those statements, they're broad statements, are not technically true. I think there are people who have integrity, people who have good marriages, people who are trying to raise their kids, people who are trying to live godly. But we can look at all the other nonsense out there and get our eyes off of what we are supposed to be doing ourselves. One of the quickest ways to be discouraged is to focus on the shortcomings of those around you, even in church. I was telling, I think it was Kelly, we were talking, and I said, you know, one thing about the ministry, you got to, now watch this statement. You got to learn how the sausage is made and still like to eat the sausage. In ministry, you start learning things about people, but you still got to love them. And the more you're in the ministry, the more the Lord begins, maybe, when I say elevate, I don't mean that somehow you're some big deal. But I mean, he gives you more responsibility, you begin knowing more, you get more involved. All of a sudden, you know things about people that maybe other people don't know, and you start seeing how the sausage is made, and you're like, they put that in the sausage? But yet, you got to sit down and keep eating the sausage. You got to still love people. And one of the quickest ways of discouragement is when we start focusing on those shortcomings around us. In every area of life, there are plenty of hypocrites to discourage you. Did you know there's hypocrites in our government? That I know that's a problem. Shocked we are. Shocked. There are people. Let me just use this phrase just because I want to use it. There are these petty tyrants of governors. That felt good to say. Who demand certain behavior from us, whether it's mask wearing or whatever it is, and they get found out that not even doing it. Hypocrisy. You know, we're all going to die if you don't wear a mask. And then they get together, like maybe former presidents have big parties, and no one has a mask on. Hypocrisy. Now, if I focus on the hypocrisy, I get very discouraged. There's hypocrites among the police. I'll say this. I believe in law and order. But I tell you, not every policeman is an honest person. They're humans. They're sinners. I've had policemen lie to my face. I know they're lying. I know that, and they're saying it with a straight face. And I know what they're telling me absolutely was not the truth. That aggravates you. You're like, you're trying to enforce the law, and you can't even tell the... It's a clear lie that you're saying. There's hypocrites in the police force. There's hypocrites at the bank. You know, I went to the bank. I wanted to do a certain transaction. And they said, oh, no. No, no. This is in the old First Merit days. First Merit was always an interesting bank. And they said, no, no, that's our policy. We can't do X. No way, Jose. No one is ever going to do this. Absolutely not. We're not going to do this. Forget it. Can't be done. Okay. Go to the next branch. Would it be within your policy to do this? Oh, sure, no problem. There's hypocrites in banks, and there's hypocrites in our church. Not everyone who comes to church. Okay, there is social media Christianity, what people present. If everyone was a Christian that they say they are on Facebook, we'd have a different world. And then there's what we'll call social living Christianity, what they really are doing. When the camera's not on them, when they're not filming it, when they're not doing selfies, what they really are like. And that doesn't always match up. We shouldn't be hypocrites. I'm not promoting hypocrisy. I'm not exalting hypocrisy. I'm not commending hypocrisy. I'm just saying it's there. And so if I sit there and all I do is I'm focused on the hypocrites in the government, hypocrites in the police force, hypocrites at the bank, hypocrites at the church, I'm going to be very discouraged. Or I can say, what does the Lord want me to do? How does the Lord want me to live? I cannot. This is the funny thing about pastoring. If someone is not doing what they should do, back up. If someone's not doing what they think that someone should be doing, because that's part of it. It's what they think they should be doing. And they'll come to me and they say, Pastor, you know, so-and-so, they're not doing what I think they should be doing. Well, won't you make them do it? Like, I could walk around and say, okay, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And everyone's like, oh, yes, sir, we'll do it right away. That doesn't, I'm going to shock you with this. Not everyone really cares what I think. They don't always do what I say. So, but nonetheless, if we can either focus on all the things that aren't what they should be, or I can say, what am I supposed to be doing? What's my responsibility? I don't know who's going to come out for soul winning Thursday night, but I can control whether I come out for Thursday night. I can't control, let's get you a little bit. I can't control who's going to be back here for Sunday night, but I can control whether I'm here for Sunday night. See, I can focus on my responsibility. It doesn't mean I'm going to preach any different, but as far as my focus on what am I supposed to be? If we focus on the hypocrites, whatever area, it's going to be discouragement. If I focus on my response, what is my job? What am I supposed to be doing? Then that becomes encouragement. That's what the Bible teaches. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Matthew 6:33, we use this verse a lot of ways, but notice what he says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You seek, it'll be added to you. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that how ye may obtain. I can't sit there and worry about what everyone else is doing and look around and whether they're running. I need to run my race. I need to do what I'm supposed to be doing. So if I want to be encouraged, I got to focus on the right things. One is I focus on God's presence in my life. Number two, I focus on my responsibility. What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be living my Christian life? And that brings us to our third thought. And that's back to chapter 19. Look with me in verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, and thank goodness God is coming back. I would hate to think that this is all there is. No, there's something beyond this. And the Lord setting up his kingdom. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Certain accountability now is going to be here. But we're going to apply it this way. Number three is this. We must focus on eternal consequences. Jesus did not receive his kingdom, I'm talking about the millennial kingdom, the first time he came. That's what they expected. It did not happen. He kind of presented it to them in a way. It was rejected. They didn't want him. We have no king but Caesar, they said. His blood be on our hands and our children. And man, let me tell you, that has been the history of the Jewish people since that day. Jesus didn't receive his kingdom the first time he came. But he, watch this, he is returning. He will receive his kingdom. Let me just stop. It is the Father's pleasure to give the Son the kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's going to happen. It's the Father's pleasure to do this. So the Son is returning. And he will receive his kingdom. Now watch, third statement. And his reward is with him. Isaiah 40. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is a millennial messianic statement here. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Again, I'm talking about the millennial kingdom. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. There is a reward for those who are living for the Lord, who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Revelation 22:12, and behold, this is what Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. We're not talking about heaven or hell. That's not what we're working for. That's not what he's talking about. You're going to heaven because you put your faith in Christ. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you're going to end up in hell forever. Whether we can say it nicely, not so nicely, the fact that's what the Bible tells us. Heaven or hell determined by whether or not we put our faith in Christ. He's talking about for these believers who have put their faith in Christ, how we live our life. There are rewards to be earned. There's crowns to be earned. And his reward is with them. The Lord knows what we do. The Lord is aware of what we do. And there's a reward or a loss of reward based on that, our efforts. Now we sing this song, or this part of that song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world we live in, and I think we need to be reminded of this. This world we live in is not the place where the accounts are leveled out and everyone gets what they deserve. If you're looking for your reward on this earth, you're looking at the wrong place. Well, I'm trying to live for the Lord and I'm trying to do right and it seems like I never get ahead. You know what that's called? That's called living like a Christian in a world that has a God of this world who's Satan. The spirit of the world is Antichrist. Most likely, the more you live for Jesus, the more you will suffer, there's a word, persecution. It doesn't work out on this earth. Satan is a god of this world. But our reward, the reward he's bringing, comes back with the Lord. And there is eternal consequences. There are blessings and rewards that the Lord gives. He rights the wrongs. He balances all the accounts. A believer who's focused on this world. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about worldliness, yes. I'm talking about sin, yes. But I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about you look at this world and say, well, it just seems like we can't never get ahead as Christians. And you are absolutely right. We can't get ahead as Christians. You want to know what the world thinks about our faith? That's what the world thinks about our faith. They crucified the one you say you loved. They crucified the one that we honor and we preach about. What do you think about? What do you think the world thinks about us? A believer focused on this world will come to a place of discouragement. A believer focused on that world comes to a place of encouragement. So I ask you this morning, where's your home and where are your treasures? A life lived for eternity is a life lived with encouragement. Do not live for worldly recognition, but rather live for eternal ramification. We have one life, and that life can be lived with encouragement when that life is lived with a full focus on eternity. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will, so give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall, you have but one life. When the nobleman left, he gave to his servants what they needed. Now follow me, because the wheels are down, we're getting ready to hit the runway, we're about to land and get off the plane. The nobleman leaves, and he gives to these servants pounds, some type of resources. And he expected them to do something with those resources. But here's what it means. It means he gave what they needed in order to do what he wanted them to do. I'm going to give you a statement here, kind of sums up the whole message. And then I'm going to give you a couple quick thoughts about it, and we'll be ready for invitation. God has given to you, God has given to me, what we need to serve Him and to do it with joy and contentment. You have what you need. You have what you need to live with an encouraged spirit. The Lord has not shorted you. He's not shortchanged you. He's not left you high and dry. He's not given you some job and said, well, figure it out as you go. Here's a penny. Do $1,000 worth of work. He has fully funded whatever He has called us to do, whether it's in treasures or time or whatever the resources needed. Now, we cannot make each other joyous or encouraged or content, but we can decide what our own personal choice will be. And that's going to be decided by the things that we focus on. Two men at the end of World War II were on a train heading back. If you know anything about the end of World War II, everything's busy, busy. Soldiers are getting out of the army. Everything's crowded. And they were on this train, and this train was a very crowded train headed to wherever it was going. Two men, they didn't really know each other except they sat beside each other on the train. One man was just doing nothing, but he was miserable and complaining the whole time. He's like, man, all the people on this train, it's so noisy, it's so crowded, it's so smelly, the seats are uncomfortable, the train is moving. Oh, man, what a lousy ride this is. And the man sitting beside him, enduring the same thing, never complained one bit. This happened for, you know, it's a train. It's not a plane. It takes a while to get where they're going. So they're traveling. Finally, the complaining guy says to the non-complaining guy, I can't understand how you cannot be upset about all that's happening. People bumping into you, people trying to get around you, you know, people smell as they walk by you. How can you endure this? And he said, when I get to my stop and I get off the train, I got family waiting for me. I haven't seen them in a very long time. My focus was on my destination, not the journey. The journey is just a means to get to where I need to go. Where I'm going is what I'm focused on. You see, sometimes in this life, we got to get our eyes off of the journey and realize our destination. This is just a means to get to where we're going. We can't get so caught up in what's happening on this world that we forget what the Lord has given to us and what the Lord expects from us. Having that right focus brings that encouragement. I ask you this morning, do you have the eternal abiding presence of God? Do you know that you're born again? Now, if you don't, let me tell you, you got a lot to complain about. And you got eternity to do it in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Has there been a time you've been confronted with your sin and the one who died for your sins and that He's the only way to heaven? Have you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone? If your answer is no, then my desire for you this morning, my encouragement for you this morning is to come to know Christ as Savior. You come this morning, we'll take the Bible, we'll explain it to you, we'll pray with you. You can leave this morning knowing Christ as Savior. If your answer is yes, you say, yes, Pastor White, I know Christ. I've been born again. I can tell you when and where it was. If that is true, then why are we so caught up in all the other stuff? We need to focus on our responsibility. And if we do that as much as we should, we really don't have the time to worry about what everyone else is doing or not doing. And the last thing I would say to you this morning is, a life lived for Jesus is a life that will not have regrets. Let me stop. If I knew today what I know tomorrow, I might do some things different today. Okay, and then tomorrow I may be like, oh man, I wish I had known that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of regrets I'm talking about. I'm talking about choosing bad things, wrong things, sinful things, and then coming back on you later on and you're thinking, why? Why? I knew better. Why? Man, what a mess I made. That's the type of regrets I'm saying you don't have to face. A life lived for Jesus is a life that will not have regrets. And it's a life that will have encouragement.